Let me show you a picture. Anyone know who painted that? I'll tell you, it was by Caravaggio. Caravaggio. And I appreciate the light isn't great to see it. It's a very famous painting from a chapel in Rome, and it's called The Conversion on the Way to Damascus. And the story behind the picture is very famous. We'll read it in a minute, but even if you don't know the story, you will know the phrase. People talk about a Damascus Road experience. Saul, who's lying on the ground here, soon to be the Apostle Paul, is traveling to Damascus to find Christians to kill. When he's confronted by a blinding light, he falls off his horse and hears the voice of Jesus talking to him. And if you Google Damascus Road experience or Paul's conversion, you will see lots and lots of different pictures very similar to that, with Paul lying on the ground beside his horse. What's interesting here, though, or at least I think it's kind of interesting, is that there is one thing in that story which all those pictures illustrate and which we kind of take for granted, which actually isn't in the Bible at all, and that's the horse. There are three different times in the Bible when this story is told, and none of them mention a horse. Now, you might be thinking, what's that got to do with anything? Well, my point is simply this, and I accept that the horse is not exactly a fundamental tenet of theology, but it's very easy to take a story like that, like the conversion of Paul, and assume that we know what happens. But sometimes there are things that we assume that aren't actually correct, and there are other things that we forget about that are really important. We're in a series called Extraordinary Nobodies. It's looking at some of the extraordinary nobodies of the Bible, the characters that you might have heard of, but chances are you might not have done because they barely get a passing mention. We're going to see what we can learn from them as they struggled with exactly the same sort of ordinary problems that we do as they sought to follow Jesus. And this week we're going to look at that story that I started with. And we're going to look at two people, neither of whom I hasten to add is a horse. Two people, one of whom you will have heard of because it's Paul, but the other of whom you might not have heard of. Both of whom were chosen by God to play a hugely important role. Let's turn to the story. Do turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts is in the New Testament. If you haven't got a Bible with you, you can borrow one. We've got some spares. Wave and a steward will bring one to you. Acts is in the New Testament. It's about, I was going to say three quarters, a bit more than that, of the way through the Bible. It's after the four big books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and it's all about the story of the early church. So this is after Jesus' resurrection, it's after the ascension when Jesus returned to heaven, it's after Pentecost when God poured out the Holy Spirit on the disciples in Jerusalem. The news about Jesus had been spreading like wildfire. Thousands of people became Christians in the space of just a few days and weeks. So the church started growing incredibly quickly, making a big impact on the city. And then at some point, we don't know exactly when, it might have been a few months, it could have been up to 3 or 4 years later, things started turning ugly. There'd always been some opposition from the Jewish leaders, but at some point a Christian called Stephen is stoned to death. And that starts a wave of persecution. And the Christians are scattered throughout the region. And the man leading the persecution, a passionate, almost fanatical Jew, who was determined to see this Jesus cult stamped out, is a young man called Saul. And all this, incidentally, is a matter of historical record. Nobody disputes any of this. So we're going to pick up this in Acts chapter 9. The previous chapter has been about how the Christians ran for their lives to other towns in the region, telling people as they went about Jesus. And so now we're in chapter 9, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which is what they call Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So, no horse, but two people, and not one, but two different encounters with Jesus. The person we normally focus on when we hear that story is, of course, Saul. Better known to us with his Roman name, Paul. Was he an extraordinary nobody? Well, no, clearly not. In terms of historical importance, Paul was huge. He wrote about a quarter of the New Testament. His influence on the early church as an evangelist, as a church planter, as a theologian, were just unmatched. The very earliest written documents that we have about Christian beliefs, about the life of Jesus, about the death of Jesus, and about the resurrection of Jesus, are not actually any of the four Gospels, but some of Paul's letters. Galatians was written as early as 47 or 48 AD, so that's just 18 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's like someone writing a book now about 9/11. You know, it's far too soon for myths to form. It's not long enough for lots of people not to be able to stand up and say, "Hang on, that's not right. I remember that. I was there. I saw what happened." So Paul is a hugely important character, but only because something changed. He might have been an ardent persecutor of Christians, but if something hadn't changed, he would have stayed just an ardent persecutor of Christians. And within a very short time, history would have completely forgotten about him. He really would have been a historical nobody. And therefore, one of the most important questions that we need to ask ourselves, and yet most people, including most Christians, don't, is what changed? What made this man, Saul or Paul, go from being a vehemently anti-Christian zealot to an extraordinary ambassador for Christ? There are three things about Saul that even the most skeptical anti-Christian scholars will agree. The first is that Saul Paul existed as a historical figure. Nobody disputes that. The second thing is that he wrote a whole bunch of letters. Not everyone agrees on all the letters. There are 14 letters in the New Testament that are attributed, at least by some people, to Paul. Some of them there is a little bit of disagreement about. A few of them there is lots of disagreement about. But in the very hardest possible case, there is a solid core of four letters, the very earliest ones: Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, which everyone agrees Paul wrote. There's not a single historian or Bible scholar I know of that, no matter how skeptical or opposed they are to the Christian faith, that doesn't agree that he wrote at least those four. And nearly everyone agrees that he wrote another three beyond that. And then finally, the third thing that they all agree on, no matter how cynical or skeptical they are, every historian agrees that something happened to transform this man from one view of reality when it came to Jesus to the exact opposite view. Something happened. Nobody disagrees with that. So now you have to think about that. Is the Christian faith just this sort of blind faith, a leap into the dark that means that in spite of the evidence, we're just believing because, well, bless our hearts, we're frankly just a bit cracked? Or is it something that we are actually asking the important questions of history that some are refusing to ask for various reasons and motives, but we're trying to have an if-then sort of faith? We're trying to connect the dots between our faith and real history. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that faith is not involved. Absolutely faith is involved. But it's a faith that makes sense of the historical facts rather than flying in the face of historical facts. So I mentioned that there were two people in this story, and two people and two encounters with Jesus. Paul is one of the two people, and one of the encounters with Jesus is his one on the road to Damascus. Blinding light, falls to the ground, no horses involved. Here's Jesus talking to him, and we think of that as his conversion. And maybe it was. I mean, certainly he seems to have been left in no doubt that the truth about this man Jesus was not as he had always believed. And whenever Paul gave his testimony in the years to come, he would refer back to that road, to that event on the road to Damascus. Because, of course, you would. You're going to remember any encounter with the risen Jesus, let alone one as dramatic as that. But you might hear a slight note of question in my voice about whether that event actually constituted Paul's conversion, or at least whether that's the really important part of the story. So let's keep going, and hopefully you'll see where I'm going with this. The other person involved in this story fits much more neatly into our extraordinary nobody category. He's a man named Ananias, and this is the only time that we ever hear of him. There are at least, however, four important things that we can learn from him. And just to clarify, by the way, if you're confused, there are two other people called Ananias in the Bible. In fact, they're both in the book of Acts as well. There's a couple called Ananias and Sapphira who come to a sticky end because of their dishonesty. And there is a particularly brutal and corrupt high priest called Ananias who years later was in charge of Paul's trial in Jerusalem. But our man here in Acts 9 is someone else completely. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he was a Christian. The very first thing we hear about him in verse 10 was that he was a believer. In fact, not just a believer, but a disciple. And don't skip over that. If somebody had to describe you in just one word, what would it be? What would you like it to be? Today is Father's Day. I thoroughly approve of the emphasis we've had of Father's Day today. And of course, I want my kids to think of me in those terms. I want to be the best husband that I can be. I want to continue to develop my gifts and skills as a preacher and a pastor. I'd like to be good enough at archery that people think of me in those terms. But if someone mentioned me in a letter or a book or something, I can think of no greater honor than to be called a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that's what Ananias was. And more than that, when Paul himself tells this story in Acts 22, he describes Ananias as a godly man, deeply devoted to the law, and well regarded by all the Jews of Damascus. So there's the first thing we can learn about Ananias. He was a faithful disciple. Now, I mentioned two encounters with Jesus in this story. The second one is for Ananias. He has this vision. Jesus calls to him, Ananias. And what does Ananias reply? Yes, yes, Lord. Again, it's easy just to skip over that. But imagine the scene for a minute. Ananias has this vision. We don't know whether he sees Jesus or whether he just hears his voice, but clearly he knows that it's Jesus talking to him. Now, I cannot help but put myself in that situation. If I had an encounter with Jesus and Jesus called out, Ian, what would I reply? I suspect at best I would probably say, that's at best. Worst case, I might say something like, can you just hold on a minute, Lord? I'm right in the middle of something here. But Ananias is able to say, yes, Lord. And that suggests to me, and this ties in very neatly with what Lynn was praying just as we started, it suggests to me that he is ready and waiting and expecting to hear from God. Somebody described him as being like a soldier on active service. In fact, maybe a better picture is like a retained firefighter, you know, such as we have in Peebles. Most of the time, they're going around their everyday business, but they are ready and waiting to hear the call to go off to the appliance. Just like that, Ananias is ready. He's prepared to hear from God. And by the way, don't make the mistake of thinking that if you ignore God when he calls, he'll just move on. Ananias was waiting for God's call, and when it came, he was able to answer very easily. Saul, by contrast, was not expecting God's call. But that didn't stop God from getting his attention. It just made it a really unpleasant experience for Paul. He was knocked to the ground. He was blinded. For 3 days he didn't eat or drink. He was dependent on his men to lead him by the hand. That would certainly get my attention. But I've got to say, I would much rather just be able to say, yes, Lord. Wouldn't you? The third important thing I think we can learn from Ananias is perhaps more surprising. Ananias was honest with God. Jesus tells him to go and find Saul of Tarsus to lay hands on him. And Ananias says, what? Hang on, Lord. Do you want to just do a double check of the name that you've got there? I know about this Saul guy. He's like, you know, the Darth Vader character. He's a big, bad, scary guy waiting to kill us all. And by the way, maybe I've got more information, more up-to-date information than you, God, but I happen to know that he's come here with a special warrant from the chief priest in Jerusalem. Now, okay, I know that sounds ridiculous. Logic says that trying to argue with God, trying to tell him that he's got it all wrong, is clearly not a sensible move. And yet, that is what happens, not only here with Ananias, but a surprising number of times in the Bible. God tells Moses to meet with Pharaoh to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses says, hang on, God, I'm a hopeless speaker. God tells Gideon that he's a mighty hero who's going to rescue Israel from the Midianites. Gideon says, me? You've got to be kidding. God tells Jeremiah that he's going to be a prophet. Jeremiah says, sorry, you made a mistake, God. I'm too young. God tells Zechariah that he's going to have a son. Zechariah says, you're going to have to give me some proof, God. I'm too old. My wife's too old. I may be wrong. I may be wrong here, but I get the sense that at least up to a certain point, God not only tolerates that sort of response, he actually encourages it. Because it's an honest reflection of who we are, of our limitations and our frailties and our fears and our inadequacies. And when we recognize all those limitations and fears, we are forced to realize that the only way that this is going to happen is by God's power. It's all about him. It's nothing that we can do ourselves. That's why the Bible is full of stories of God using imperfect people as part of his perfect plan. Noah was a drunk. Abraham and Sarah were too old. Jacob was a liar. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Timothy was too young. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Jonah ran from God. Martha was a warrior. The Samaritan woman was a serial adulterer. The disciples fell asleep while they prayed. Jesus prayed, Peter denied even knowing him. And there's plenty more. God doesn't call the gifted. He gifts those he calls. He's not looking for the wise or the influential or the rich. Instead, he purposely chooses people who are lesser to humble the greater. He uses people like us, so that we cannot brag about our abilities, but we give him all the credit. So Ananias is honest about his fears. But then God says in reply, yep, that's the guy, but trust me on this one. I've got a plan. I know what I'm doing. And so then what does Ananias do? He obeys. He obeys. He goes to the house where Saul is. He tells Saul that he has come from Jesus and that Saul is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he lays hands on him. Tremendous courage from Ananias. He must know that in human terms, he is in real danger here. This may have all been a ploy by Saul just to bring Christians out into the open. Saul may just change his mind and say, no, enough of this nonsense, I'm going to kill him anyway. But Ananias has understood God's instructions, and he just gets on with it. And that's Ananias. We never hear from him again, except when Paul himself is retelling the story. But because of his readiness to hear God, and his obedience to what God was telling him, despite his fears, Ananias, an extraordinary nobody, was used by God to transform another nobody into an extraordinary somebody. You never know what the impact will be of God's mission for you. Just one final thought on this story, and it comes back to that comment I made earlier about Paul's conversion. And again, you may think I'm off beam about this. You can tell me afterwards if you think I'm talking nonsense. But it comes back to something I've said before in different terms. We have a tendency in the broadly evangelical wing of the church to focus very heavily on conversion. And if someone has a particularly dramatic conversion experience, then they're given extra respect by the rest of us. Now, as ever, please don't misunderstand me here. Conversion is really important. Making a personal decision to follow Jesus is an essential step that you have to take. And if you do have some dramatic story of how that happened for you, then praise God. I'm certainly not wanting to minimize that. In fact, we'd love to hear your story sometime. And if God has been speaking to you today and you want to make that decision for yourself, you can do so right now. There's nothing stopping you. But just have a look at what happened to Saul. He had the definitive Damascus Road experience. You literally couldn't get any more dramatic than that. You couldn't have a more stunning, pun intended, encounter with God. So, was he then instantly transformed at that moment into the spirit-filled, mature, gifted Christian who was going to play such a key role in the growth of the church? No, he wasn't. He was a gibbering wreck. He was blind, helpless, and reading between the lines, I suspect he was scared out of his wits, utterly confused about what he thought life had been all about, no idea of what lay ahead of him and what plans God had for him. So as important as that experience on the Damascus Road was, it was only paving the way for what happened next. Because Saul goes to Damascus, sits in his room for 3 days, praying, thinking, reflecting on all that had happened. Ananias comes and lays hands on him and restores his sight. He's baptized, he eats, he spends time with the disciples. And although almost immediately he then starts telling people about Jesus, as new Christians tend to do, the Bible says his preaching grew more and more powerful. In other words, it developed. And as you follow Paul through the book of Acts, you can see his spiritual maturity and wisdom and strength growing and developing. Now, what's my point? My point is that is called discipleship. Conversion is important, but we are not called to convert people. That's not our job. We're called to make disciples. We might have a part to play in conversion sometimes, but that's not going to happen unless the Holy Spirit convicts someone, confronts them with who Jesus is. But it's at that point that God says to us, hey, I've got a job for you. It's this person who needs to hear more about me. Work with them. I'll be there too. I'll give you everything you need. But I want you to go with them on their journey. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this man, Ananias, who had such an impact through that one act of obedience on your church. Thank you for his faithful discipleship. We want to be known as disciples. We long to be defined by the fact that we follow you. We want, just as Ananias was, to be prepared and ready to hear from you. Thank you that we are able to be honest with you when we do hear and we hear something that scares us silly or doesn't make any sense to us, whatever it is. Thank you that you are a God who is prepared to hear our fears and our concerns and our doubts. But Lord, let us then obey. Teach us that obeying you is the highest calling there can be. And as we do so, we want to see your kingdom grow and your name be given glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.